You may be seated.
Now let me remind you that Nebuchadnezzar built this huge gold-plated image in the plain of Dura, and he commanded that all people come and acknowledge it and worship it. And you'll remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was summoned before the king because they refused to bend the knee or bow the head. And they gave a very bold and confident and assured testimony to Nebuchadnezzar. And we stated that the reason they were able to be so confident and bold is not because they were so sharp or so strong in and of themselves, but they were in covenant with the living God. And you remember we played with that little pronoun where they said, our God. In other words, they were reflecting on the base language of the covenant where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so they had the confidence because of the covenant. Now, unfortunately, when we start talking about covenant, we get fuzzy looks, you know, because covenant language is not what we typically use. But if we're going to understand the God of the Bible, and if we're going to understand the way he relates to the people, we need to understand covenant. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. He made a covenant with Jesus and through Jesus, who in his own blood sealed the final new covenant. The Bible is full of covenants. The Bible is divided into two parts. What are they? Old and New Testament or Old and New Covenant? And, you know, and all the Old Testament covenants were sealed in the blood of animals. Jesus sealed the new covenant in his own blood. And so you have language like cutting covenant, the blood of the covenant. Or maybe some of you even tried to be blood brothers. You know, it's saturated in biblical language. This is the problem that so-called advanced civilized societies have. We don't get that kind of language. So you have to go to a more what we call primitive societies to understand the depth and the breadth of covenant language. So let me go back to the 19th century, where earlier we talked about David Livingston. David Livingston went into the interior of Africa where no Europeans had traveled before. And he was encountering tribe after tribe. We don't have the sort of almost arbitrary states that we do in Africa today. They were tribal groups. And so what David Livingston did is he cut covenant with tribal chieftains. And on one occasion, he came against the largest, strongest, most powerful chieftain in the whole area. And the chief offered to cut covenant with David Livingston. And what it meant was David Livingston would present his assistant, the chieftain would present his assistant. They both cut their hands and put blood in a cup of wine, and they both partook of that bloody wine to sort of seal their covenant. Now, the way it was finalized and celebrated was the exchange of gifts. Livingston had a problem with ulcers. So he had a deer nanny goat that traveled with him, and he drank the nanny's milk to help his stomach. Well, this chieftain had been eyeing his little nanny goat, and that's what he wanted as a gift. And so Livingston grudgingly gave this chieftain his nanny goat in exchange for a gnarled staff. And Livingston thought, man, I got a bum rap out of this. I got the small end of the stick, so to speak. And Livingston really felt like, you know, he had been blown out. But as he went through the interior of Africa, other tribes recognized the mighty chieftain's staff. And so they opened the way for Livingston and his entourage to pass, and not only gave him safe passage, they gave him provisions to continue on his journey. And Livingston discovered the power of the covenant. And we need to learn that again and again. Let me give you a terrible part of our history that reminds us of how little we understand covenant or the similar concept of treaty. Again, when the civilized, advanced European Americans went west, settling, as we put it, the land, they encountered numerous Native American or Indian tribes. And the U.S. government, through its representative, literally made hundreds of treaties, or as the Native Americans understood it, covenants. And as you well know, the American government and its representatives turned around and broke literally hundreds of those treaties. Now, if you're a Native American Indian and you honestly, sincerely believe that your word is your bond, the worst form of betrayal and sin is to break your covenant or to break your treaty. Now, not only that, the Native Americans stood aside and watched this civilized, advanced, European American advance raping the land. Between 1870 and 1880, this civilized advance group of folks killed 13 million buffalo. By 1889, there were exactly 551 buffalo left. The whole economy of the Plains Indians was destroyed in a decade. They lived off the buffalo. They got their garments off the buffalo. They got their shelter off the buffalo and even fuel from the buffalo. It was wiped out. I'm saying all this to say that when we go into the Old Testament culture of covenant, we many times simply don't get it. And we sometimes, if we're going to understand the confidence and the boldness of a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we need to understand where they were standing and why they had that confidence. They knew they were in a blood covenant with the Almighty, who said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Meaning, and this is the way they understood it, you will be my responsibility. You know, I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to provide for you. I am going to protect you. So that's where they were coming from. One other thing that I need to highlight has to do with the supernatural, the miraculous. When you read the biblical story, you discover that in the biblical history, there are at times spikes in supernatural activity. One of the spikes is during the period of Moses and the Exodus. I mean, all kind of supernatural miracles happening. And then you go a little further, and you have the development of the prophetic ministry under Elijah and Elisha, and all of a sudden another spike in supernatural activity. And then you have another spike under Daniel and the exiles. And then the next spike comes in the New Testament in the coming of Jesus and the launching of the new Israel or the church. Now, I'm saying this not to say miracles don't happen between those spikes. They do. But what we need to understand is it's not primarily or most importantly my faith or my confidence in God. It's God's sovereign will. And we fit into that. And so when you study history, you see that when God's people are especially oppressed and pushed down, God intervenes. Another time that you see all this flurry of angelic activity and miracles happening is when God launches something new. And so it's helpful just to sort of look back and see the big scheme of things. You know, again, when we like to see deliverance and we like to see miracles, but we need to understand that faithful Christian people are not immune to the hardship of life. And what gives us the biggest clue of that is the story of the incarnation. God Almighty, in all of his glory that could not be touched, took on human flesh so you and I could pinch him and hurt him, so that he could go through the suffering that we go through, so that he could be brutally treated and even executed. So, you know, we need to understand our context and what God calls us to do through the prism of the incarnation. We are the body of Christ on earth right now. And if Jesus went through it, folks, we're going to go through it. That's what he said. Well, let's look at the story. First of all, the story itself. You got Nebuchadnezzar, who is in a rage because he's heard that some of his counselors, Jewish people, have not bowed, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, at the conclusion of the teaching at Todd, I immediately leave the Todd Memorial Service, and they continue the service, just like it begins before I get here at Bethany. Well, I am running out to the car, and a guy is running after me. Hey, wait, stop. I got to ask you something. Where was Daniel in the mix? You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where was Daniel? What's going on here? Well, the short answer is, I don't know where Daniel was. But we can reason, it's possible that these Babylonian counselors felt like that Daniel was out of their league. And these guys who had been appointed, Jewish guy that had been appointed in their turf, meaning the province of Babylon, is the one that really bothered them. That's possibly part of it. In addition, there are thousands of other Jewish people that would have been at risk here. Now, we're going to run into Daniel and the test that he faced, you know, and the lions, all that kind of stuff. But at this point in time, I'm not sure where Daniel was or what he was doing, but it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they appear before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar realizes that they are not going to yield. They are not going to bend the knee or bow the head, and he becomes infuriated. He said, stoke up that fire by seven times. That's just a proverbial expression of make it as hot as you can. Now, you'll notice the text says they had all this different kind of clothing on. You know, you wonder, what's that about? Well, it's just to say that they are highly flammable. I mean, you got around them, whoop, they would have gone up. I mean, they had all kind of robes and turbans. I mean, they were waiting to be ignited. And so they're tied up, and they're thrown into the fire. Now, I want to list for you five stunning shockers that Nebuchadnezzar had once they were thrown into the fire. Number one, there weren't three in that fire. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had mixed up his arithmetic. How many figures did he see in the fire? Four. Whoa, boy, yipes. And secondly, they aren't tied up. Thirdly, they're just sort of moving around. Nobody is lying down. Fourthly, they look totally unharmed. And fifthly, the shocker of it all, Nebuchadnezzar said, that fourth guy looks like the son of the gods. His way of saying, it's a supernatural personality. Now, you can debate, and I don't want to get into this debate, whether it's the second person of the Trinity that showed up, or somebody like Gabriel or Michael. I mean, you know, I think one of the angels would have been pretty cool. I mean, that would have been great. But if Jesus himself showed up, you know, the second person of the Trinity, we aren't really sure. It doesn't really say. But God showed up, basically. Now, it is so hot, Nebuchadnezzar can't get his men to go there and retrieve them. So he has to holler at them from a distance. Hey, guys, time's up. Come on out of there. And so they come out. And all of the Babylonian, palace dignitaries huddle around them and discover they aren't hurt. They didn't even have one hair singed. Top of that, they don't smell like smoke. You know, you're talking about an incredible miracle. It really was. Now, we'll get into Nebuchadnezzar's response at a later time, but I want to draw two lessons. The first lesson is this. There are times, and we just need to understand and acknowledge this, there are times when Christians will be oppressed and have their back up against the wall. There are times it's going to be awfully hard. There are times you're going to feel like that you are on the verge of being knocked out. You're wondering where in the world is God's kingdom. Listen to the conclusion of all things of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Remember that incredible chapter about men and women of faith, and then it concludes almost anticlimactically with these words. Hebrews 11:36. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. Then I love this expression. The world was not worthy of them. There are times God permits his people to suffer. And it is really hard, and I pray I'm not trampling on too many people's theology, but you and I in affluence West, whether we acknowledge it or not, have been influenced by name it and claim it prosperity kind of teaching. Let me tell you a story about John Wesley. John Wesley is the man who preached up and down the British Isles. He launched Methodism. He really just wanted to bring a renewal to the Anglican Church. But the Anglican Church wouldn't have him, so he preached out in the fields everywhere he went. And one day he's riding along on his horse and he stops cold, and it hits him that he hasn't been persecuted, meaning nobody's thrown him rotten eggs at him or stones at him, in 3 whole days. He hadn't been persecuted in 3 whole days. And so he stops on his horse. He says, God, how have I sinned? What have I done to grieve you that I'm not being persecuted? And he jumped off his horse and got on his knees and says, God, show me where I failed. Show me the sin that has prevented me from being persecuted for your name's sake. Well, you know, in England, in the British Isles, they have all these hedges, you know, and he's on one side of the hedge, and this rascal, this is a true story, rascal's on the other side of the hedge, and he hears this guy praying his heart out. And he peeks through the hedge and realizes, oh, that's Wesley. I'm going to do him in. So he gets a brick, and he lobs it over the hedge. It misses Wesley, but Wesley sees the stone was intended for him, and he jumps up and he says, praise the Lord, God's presence is still with me. He has not forsaken me. Now, folks, that is not the way we think. We have come to the conclusion that if we follow Jesus faithfully, the closer we are to him, we will not be inconvenienced. We will not experience discomfort. We will not experience trials and tribulations. And I want to tell you, that does not hold up biblically or in church history. Many times, the closer you are to Jesus, the more you're going to suffer like him. And that is a hard pill for us in the West to swallow. But brothers and sisters, the majority church out there is suffering in that way. And they have embraced suffering as normative. And they would say to the church in the West, your theology of suffering is mighty shallow. You need to rediscover what Jesus was about. Now, having said all that, sometimes we do feel like we're down, almost knocked out, as Paul would say. I want to tell you a powerful secret. The stone is going to roll. The stone is going to roll. Sometimes the kingdoms of this world do look like the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Glorious head of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. I mean, it just looked powerful. But that little stone, carved out not by human hands, begins to roll. And as it rolls, it gets bigger. And it completely obliterates that image and eventually covers the whole world. The kingdom strikes back. And so, you know, when we feel oppressed, yes, it comes with the package. But God ain't finished. You know, the Reformed Church in Europe for many decades was severely persecuted. Any of you know the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, written many years ago, and just gives you a history of the suffering of Christian people? Well, Susan and her siblings were reading through that book, and lo and behold, one of their relatives was martyred, burned at the stake because he wouldn't shut up about the gospel. I mean, a lot of people, ordinary people, were mistreated. Well, the Reformed Church of Europe, and some of this trickled over to their succeeding churches in this country, they developed a motto. The motto came out of Moses and the burning bush. And the motto was this: nevertheless, it was not consumed. Nevertheless, it was not consumed. You know, the church can be persecuted. The church can almost be on the point of, you know, number 9 being knocked and counted out. But brothers and sisters, it is not consumed. It's not over. So we need to understand that sometimes being a faithful follower of Jesus can mean difficulty, and at times extreme difficulty. I know, you know, growing up in Korea, I don't want to get off tangent here, but I remember as a youngster, little bitty kid, going up to some Koreans and a Korean pastor and said, man, what's that mark around your head there? Well, the Korean Christians were executed by the North Koreans. The first thing they did was to spot the pastor leaders who sort of held the villages together. This man, along with many others, had been taken down to the woods, face down on the ground, and 2 men came and lobbed off people's heads. They just didn't go all the way through for him, and he bore those marks. And so growing up, I realized, oh, my goodness, there are people out there that really feel and experience suffering. The second observation I would make, second lesson, has to do with that fourth figure that shows up. Emmanuel, God with us. Remember, at the heart of the covenant language is, I will be your God and you will be my people. But as Isaiah points out, there's also another component to his promise to us. I will be with you. I will be with you. And so when the disciples are outside of Jerusalem and they're saying farewell to their master who's about to be ascended to heaven, Jesus says, all power and authority has been given to me, and I will never leave you or forsake you to the end of the age. Those Jewish men understood this is covenant language. He means what he says. He's going to stick to his word. It's what was sealed by the blood. It's what matters. It's what counts. And so in spite of what we go through, we can remember and be reminded that our God, who is our God, as Shadrach, Meshach, and confess, he's our God, they were basically saying, and he's responsible for us. But in addition to that, he will never leave us or forsake us. He is there with us. Let me share with you one of the most exciting stories in the Old Testament about God being with us. Now remember, when Jesus shows up, he is called what? It starts with I, or in some cases E. He is our Emmanuel. He's God with us. More than anything else, any event in human history, that mark that indeed God is not only our God, but he is with us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. The Syrian army would have its secret war strategy sessions to obliterate the Israelite army. And every time they had one of these strategy sessions, God would reveal the message or the plans to the prophet Elisha. And Elisha would just go walking down from Dothan up to Jerusalem and say, King, you better not go down that road. They're all waiting for you. And this happened again and again. And finally, the Syrian king said, what in the world is going on? We can't ever get these folks by surprise. And they said, well, it's that little man down in Dothan. If you could eliminate him, he's the one telling the king of Israel to get ready for us. And so the Syrian king took this so seriously, he amassed a large army with horses and chariots, and they went down to this little town of Dothan and completely surrounded it. Well, in the morning, we pick it up in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. When the servant of the man of God, meaning Elisha, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asks. And prophet Elisha responds, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open the man's eyes so that he can see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You know, you can almost see him rolling his eyes. When is his servant going to get this? God, just give him a peek, for goodness sakes. You know, Elisha is completely confident. He is not despairing. I mean, this whole army has come to take him in. But the armies of God have shown up. And brothers and sisters, whether we face a firing squad, and I know people who have, whether we face a firing squad or a little inconvenience in life, whether we may, and I pray this doesn't happen to anybody here, but it is happening to many, many around the world, whether we're facing martyrdom or a difficult trial, the good news is our God will not forsake us. He walks with us, and as a hymn writer says, he talks with us. He is there with us. That is what the covenant is about. And that's what gave Shadrach, Meshach, the incredible boldness to stand before the strongest, most powerful monarch on the planet and say, we're not bending the knee. May God give us a boldness and a trust and a confidence in our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us and care for us. We thank you that not only can we acknowledge that you're our God and we're your people, but we claim the words of Jesus that you will never leave us or forsake us, even when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And Lord, it is not a pleasant experience. And just like Jesus, sometimes we cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Lord, we know many Christians around the globe that have sometimes felt that acute anguish, wondering where you are. Lord, the good news is the stone is about to roll. We're grateful, Lord, that the kingdoms of this world will one day become the kingdom of our God. Lord, we're grateful that you've given us a peek into the future. You've given us a glimpse into your purposes and plans. And it is indeed our high calling and privilege to serve, even through suffering, in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.